This is the first time I've got to speak to you in this new year, so it kind of always feels like a sort of a moment, doesn't it? The first sort of message that you, well, that I, that when I feel when I, the first message I preach of the year is kind of like a starting point, a kind of a moment to sort of look ahead. Obviously, everything we're doing, I think, connects with where we've been and where we're going, but it just feels like a moment to sort of pause and reflect and to maybe kind of articulate some of the things that I feel are really central to who we are as a church and central to who we will be, I think, in the year to come. And the story that this, all these thoughts have been sort of coalescing and reverberating around is the story we read in several places in the Gospels, but this account, I think, is perhaps one of the most famous versions of it. It's the story of Bartimaeus, sometimes called blind Bartimaeus. We read it in Mark 10. You can follow along in your Bibles or read it on the screen, hopefully, and all will be well. So, Mark 10, starting in verse 46. They came to Jericho. That's Jesus and his disciples. As he and his disciples and a large crowd were leaving Jericho, Bartimaeus, son of Timaeus, that's what Bartimaeus means, son of Timaeus, a blind beggar, was sitting by the roadside. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout out and say, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Many sternly ordered him to be quiet, but he cried out even more loudly, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stood still and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take heart, get up, he's calling you." So throwing off his cloak, he sprang up and came to Jesus. And Jesus said to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" The blind man said to him, "My teacher, let me see again." Jesus said to him, "Go, your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and followed him on the way. This is a message, I didn't know what to call it really. He's got so many ideas wrapped together, but blind Bartimaeus and a world turned upside down. And there are loads of things I could say about this story. There are loads of different angles we could come in. We could compare it with the instance that have just happened in chapter 10 and what James and John have come to Jesus and said. And there's lots in this story, but I'm coming at it a particular way. So I hope it's going to be useful to you. I want to start by saying our world, the world we live in today, the culture that we're part of, is utterly different to the world of the classical antiquity, the world of the Romans, the world of the Greeks, all of that. Our world is utterly different. Our values are utterly different. And it's really important to sort of zone in on that when you're reading the Bible, to know that, because we're used to this. We're used to this kind of stuff. But in Jesus' time, the values that we're finding in the Bible would be just utterly different, totally different from what was around. You know, we watch movies about the Romans and the Spartans, don't we? I mean, Spartans! Love that film. "This is Sparta!" Anyone know what I'm talking about? Excellent, good. One person. The adventures of the Romans, the adventures of the Spartans, they're glamorous, they're exciting. We love to make movies and books about them and that sort of thing. But if you were actually to jump in a time machine and go and live in those times, we would find, I know, I'm confident I speak for everyone in living in the West at this time, most of us certainly, unless you're very strange, we would find actually the way they live and the values that they hold utterly repellent. Utterly repulsive. The stories are great, the movies are fantastic, but actually living as part of that culture, we would find it repulsive. You know, just a really quite a well-known, I think, example. So Spartans, if there was a child that was born with any thing that they deemed to be weak or misshapen or a disability or even not even just a newborn baby, but even sometimes older than that, anything that they felt didn't match up to their expectations, those children were just killed, thrown into a ravine, thrown off a cliff, something like that. We don't do that, thank God, anymore. In fact, in our culture, we expend huge efforts to care for people who have an illness or a weakness or who are frail or who are vulnerable. That is central, I think, to who we are as a culture, that we will go, you know, huge distances. We will expend huge efforts of money and time and resources and science and technology in order to help people who are frail and vulnerable. So how did our culture get from there to get here? How did it get from there to here? Well, obviously, I think it's a complicated story, but absolutely central to that story, I believe, is the impact of Christianity. You know, I think it's a fairly slam dunk case. I was trained as a historian, that was my first degree. It's a pretty slam dunk case to say that, you know, Christianity had something to do with it. But probably we're living at a time, probably more so than any time in the last 1500 years maybe, where our culture is probably more ignorant, more removed from the Christian story than at any other time in that 1500 years. So what I'm saying is, you know, this thing, this phenomenon, Christianity, whether you're a believer or not, whatever you think about God, Jesus, the Bible, whatever, whether you're a believer or not, just from a historical perspective, the culture we're living in now is formed by something that the majority of people are removed from and distant from and don't perhaps know the details of. So this foundation that we're built on is kind of mysterious and distant to us. No wonder, in that case, if that's true, that our culture can sometimes feel a bit lost, a bit adrift, a bit kind of floating around, confused and rootless, uncertain of its identity. That kind of makes sense to me. You know, Christianity today might seem a bit passé, it might seem a bit irrelevant, it might seem a bit establishment to many people, but we need to remind ourselves and we need to live in the reality of just how revolutionary the Christian mindset is, the Christian worldview is. As I said, without that, people lived very differently. People did pretty repellent, repugnant things. Not in all cases, but certainly it was part of the fabric. With it, a revolutionary mindset took root. And we see the seeds of this revolutionary mindset in the writings of Paul, Saint Paul, as he's sometimes called, Paul of Tarsus. He was one of the first Christian key leaders and disciples and writers. Certainly his writings are probably the oldest that we have in the New Testament, maybe writing 5, 10, 15, 20 years after the resurrection of Jesus. Writing just a few years, in living memory, certainly, of this Jesus, this, and again, we need to clue into that mindset. Who was Jesus in that time frame to the wider world? He was this barely known, itinerant, penniless, poor, itinerant preacher who was executed by crucifixion in some backwater of the empire. And again, zoom in on that. Crucifixion was the way that the Roman authorities showed you just how low you were and just how powerful they were. It wasn't just that it was agonizing. It wasn't just that it killed you, first of all. It wasn't just that it was an agonizing death. It was an agonizing death that took a long, long time, that was also utterly humiliating, because all of that agony, all of that, your dying moments took place in public. It was like a bill hoarding, advertising the power of the Roman Empire. You were stuck up on a cross by the side of a major thoroughfare fair, so everyone who walked past could look at you. And in naked, in all your indignity, in all that pain, it was humiliating as well as agonizing. It was the ultimate way in which a superpower showed you just how powerful you were. It was, by implication, the treatment of a slave. This was Jesus in that world. But Paul, when he's writing about this, this is Paul who has put his faith in this man on a cross as his Lord and Savior. And he describes how this faith is a stumbling block to the Jews, and it's just nonsense, it's folly, it's insanity to everyone else.
And we can perhaps understand why. It's a stumbling block to the Jews, because it's the idea that their Messiah is basically a failure. This king who was meant to, you know, restore Israel to its former glories and set them free was, you know, came to an end that was the absolute antithesis of that. It was the opposite of that. It was humiliating defeat in the manner of a slave. But Paul is looking at his scriptures, his tradition, what we call the Old Testament. He's looking at it afresh, and he's seeing something new, and he's seeing something amazing and beautiful. He's seeing that this God is on the side of the poor and the broken and the marginalized. He's on the side of the bullied, not the bullies, which again is totally counterintuitive. You would think that the power of the Almighty rested in those who were physically and obviously powerful in that world. But Paul is seeing something new. He's saying, no, God is on the side of the downtrodden, the crushed, the marginalized, the ill, the poor, the sick, the weak, the broken. And more than that, he's grasping, and if as you read the New Testament, if you've ever read the New Testament, the writers there are grasping with this idea that this man on a cross, somehow in some mysterious way that they can't articulate, and we still struggle to articulate, even if you do a theology degree, how does this work exactly? But in some mysterious way, this man on a cross is also in some part, in some way, this God who made everything and is on the side of the broken and marginalized. And therefore, there is some power, there is some potency, something mysteriously cosmos-changing in suffering and defeat and being on the bottom. Because if this God who did everything and is the most powerful thing that we can even conceive of is also this man on a cross being broken and humiliated and destroyed, then there is something in brokenness and humiliation and suffering that is actually incredibly powerful and potent and world-changing. It's a subversive idea. And as Paul says to everyone who's in the normal kind of Greek thinking world, it's a stupid idea. It's nuts. You don't look at a really weak thing and say, well, that's a really strong thing. It's utterly counterintuitive. The world is being turned upside down. And it is subversive. It is counterintuitive on a superficial level. But this idea is also entirely foundational to everything that we know as Western culture. The last 2,000 years, everyone in this country is shaped by the way that we do things is shaped by this idea. Believe it or not. I cannot recommend enough to you Tom Holland's book, Dominion. Unpacks this theory. You can see him on YouTube if you'd rather listen to him talk about it. Really, really helpful, interesting book, how the Western culture was founded on Christianity. And not just that, not we can talk about like cultural studies and blah, blah, blah. I also want to suggest to you this morning that what I've just described to you is also borne out in our experiences. There's something that is absolutely crucial to the human experience in this. So back to our story of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus. There's something nice about that word, isn't there? Bartimaeus. Oh, Barty. There's a really strong linguistic case, I would say, that Bartimaeus means son of filth. Son of uncleanness. Certainly Strong's concordance goes with that. You can argue it either way, but there is, a strong case. Not an absolutely compelling case, but a strong case. If it comes from Bar Tame, it means son of filth, son of uncleanness. And I think there's something perhaps in that, because the way that Mark repeats the name, did you catch that? He said, and there was a blind man called Bartimaeus, which means son of Timaeus. To anyone who had a vague idea of Aramaic, they know what it means. Why is Mark emphasizing that? Why is he underlining that point? I think it's significant for that reason. In the ancient Near East, as in many places since and even in the current world, there were some really disparaging, really derogatory understandings of disability, of what it was to have some sort of lack of ability in some way, whatever it might be, an obvious physical disability, or even things like being poor, being marginalized, having a kind of a skin condition, something like that. it was generally seen that this was some sort of, you know, divine retribution from the cosmos, some fault or some sin or some lack on your part or on your parents' part meant that you had this condition. Even if you developed it later, people would say, well, what have you done to deserve this? Sometimes we can think like that, can't we? What have I done to deserve this bad thing that's happened to me or someone I love? Well, that was the same in the ancient world. Or if you were born with a condition, it was like, well, your parents must have done something. You know, you're getting the punishment for their lack or sin or problem or whatever it might be. That's why we see in John's gospel, there's the story of the man born blind. And they say, what was it him or was it his parents that meant that he was born blind? And Jesus completely, consistently and all the time, utterly throws those ideas in the garbage. That is not how God works. But anyway, we can see that the fact that Bartimaeus was begging, that was the only way he could get by. And he seems to have had this derogatory kind of name, son of filth, perhaps. It would seem to underline these disparaging views that people had of disability. But the son of filth calls out to the son of David. Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he says son of David, this isn't just saying, hey, you're related to David. Like I might be the son of John or the son of Marion or whatever it might be. It's not just a family connection. It's saying that he's the Messiah. The son of David is the Messiah. This is Israel's king. This is Israel's anointed one. He is the one who is going to come in God's special power and authority and set things right. He's Israel's savior. And that means he's the world's savior. But what really grabs my attention and what I really want to focus on for the rest of our time together is what Jesus says to him. When Jesus finally calls him out and confronts him, what is it that you want me to do for you? Well, duh. Am I right? Is that, you know? But that's the real question, isn't it? That's why I think it's so important and so profound. On the surface, of course, it's like, duh, it's simple, isn't it? He's blind, he wants to see. He wants his sight restored. But things always run deeper than that, don't they? And Jesus knows that. I mean, perhaps the only life that this man has ever known is as Bartimaeus, the son of filth, the blind guy, the beggar. That's the only trade he has. What's he going to do if he gets his sight back? It reminds me, is it Life of Brian, where he's arms for a former leper, arms for a former leper. Anyone know what I'm talking about? I'll move on. Came away and took away my livelihood. All of that jazz. What's Bartimaeus going to do now? What's his life going to be? What's his trade? What's his identity if it's not this? You see, a place that we're in, a place can be tough. And you know that. I know that you know that because I know some of your stories, some of your journeys. We can be in tough places. You know my story. We can be in a really tough place. But leaving behind that place can be really tough too, can't it? You get that institutional mentality. We can be in a place of real suffering and it's awful and it's horrible and it's the valley of shadow. Actually, walking out of the valley of shadow is tough too. It's tough to get up. It's tough to leave that behind. There's something incredibly ensnaring about some of that suffering and difficulty. Have you ever spoken to someone who is describing their suffering, their problems, their struggles, whatever it is they're going through, and you discuss options and you talk about possible solutions and they pick everyone apart? Have you ever had that experience? They reject, you're saying, well, what about this and what about that? And they reject every way forward so that they can remain exactly where they are, whether knowingly or unknowingly. Now, I want to be really clear. It's complicated. I get it. Sometimes we are not called to fix people. That's a really important thing to remember. Sometimes we are just called to listen. We're called to sit with people in their suffering. We are called just to be, to abide with them in that place of sorrow and offer companionship. Absolutely, I get it. We are not called all the time to be fixers. Anyone got the natural compulsion to be a fixer? Oh, it's really tough, isn't it? You're a fixer and it's like, yeah, but try this, try that, try that. And sometimes you've just got to kind of squash that down. We're not always called to be fixers. But the time does come usually at some point to ask, what is it that you want me to do for you? Or what is it that you actually want now? That's a question that sometimes I really feel it's powerful to ask people. Because sometimes we can become so kind of rooted, so identified with that role of victim, of being in that place of suffering, being in that valley of shadow. We've been there so long that we kind of don't know anything else. It's kind of become who we are. We don't know who else to be. We don't know how else to be. Let me just restart that. It can be really hard to leave that behind. So, that question, what do you want me to do for you? Do you just want sympathy? Do you just want someone to sit with you? Do you want that victim mentality to be reinforced in some way? Is that really what you want? Or do you want help with the external problems, the kind of superficial things, the kind of presenting symptoms of whatever it might be, but you don't really want to deal with the causes, with the internal stuff, with the underlying problems and causes? Have you ever felt like you're having conversations like that? Now, I can only repeat this again. Let me be really, really clear. I get it. Life is tough. Life is hard. Life can be incredibly painful. Suffering can be horrendous and awful. I'm not criticizing anyone. When we are wounded, when we are hurting, when we are in a difficult place, we just feel broken and we just need compassion and we need understanding, and it takes time. Absolutely, I get that. I've experienced that. You've experienced that. Some of you are experiencing that. And we're all on the same page. That's not my point. My point is simply this. Central to the Christian message, let me repeat that, absolutely central to the Christian message, if you remember nothing else of what I've said this morning, remember this, is that precisely in the places of suffering and brokenness, there is power. Exactly in those places of suffering and lowness and brokenness, there is power. There is an opportunity to experience a restoration, a rebuilding, a formation in our lives, in our hearts, and in our souls, where we become more alive, more whole, more strong, more wise, more connected human beings than otherwise would have been possible had we not had that experience. God is on the cross, not by accident, but for a reason. Because there is power in that place to restore the whole world. And when you metaphorically, I hope not literally, metaphorically are on the cross, there is power in that place to restore and rebuild and reform your whole world, your whole being. The church, this is where I'm doing my missional bit, the church exists for mission. The church, my old lecturer wrote a book called As a Fire by Burning. As a fire exists by burning, the church exists for mission. If there is no mission, there is no church. The mission isn't something the church does. Mission is something the church is. If there's no mission, there's no church. The church exists for mission. We exist to announce the good news of the kingdom, to express the healing love of Jesus that leads to wholeness, to this wonderful Hebrew word, shalom, which means so much more than peace, as Nick shared last week. And at the Shore, we have discerned over many years, a number of years, and in many different streams, we've discerned a particular calling, a particular emphasis on this healing, restorative love. And we express this in mission through what we call the Haven, our well-being project. Now, the Haven, it's not just a cafe. It's not just a few meetings that happen through the week. The Haven is a mindset. And it's a mindset that I believe is absolutely central to this, the identity of us as a church and what God is calling us to. It's a mindset that tries to understand where and how our world, our community is hurting or broken and minister directly to that need. And it's a holistic mindset. You know, we always talk about attending to people's practical, physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual well-being. Now, that's not because I believe those things are all separate boxes, separate categories. It's just language. It's just different ways into the same whole thing. Holistic, which I believe sits under the banner of spiritual, but people use that word in different ways. We use that language as hooks to come in at this. Well-being in all the facets that you could imagine. Wholeness, shalom. Shalom, peace, welcome, wholeness in all of the facets that you could possibly imagine. Wholeness in the whole of life. Because clearly there are difficulties, there are hurts, there are obvious struggles, and they're really obvious and they need attention. You know, Bartimaeus was actually blind. And it was apparently keeping him in a place of poverty and of dishonor. That needed dealing with. I think it's a wonderful expression of the healing love of Jesus to walk with people and to help directly where we can, really practically, really directly, really meeting those obvious needs. Now, that word gospel, as many of you will know, is an old English word. It means literally good news. Gospel means good news. And I've often said that good news should actually be good news. You should hear it and you think, oh, that's good news. There are sort of traditions within the church, ways of expressing the good news that just sounded an awful lot like bad news. But I'm not going into that today. I'm passionate about expressing good news in these direct ways. In ways that are understandable and received by our community as good news. I'm delighted that so many of you obviously share that same vision. And there's no but. There's no but that comes here. You expect me to say, well, I'm delighted that we do this, but no, there's no but. Perhaps in the past we felt that that kind of mission was sort of a precursor to the real business. You know, that somehow, well, yes, you can be nice to people and help them out, but the real business has got to be about leading them to some sort of confession of faith in Jesus in one of the ways that we've traditionally kind of adopted as being significant in some way. It's an approach that is sometimes maybe slightly disparagingly be called the social gospel. I always find that quite funny. As the social gospel as opposed to what? The anti-social gospel? I don't think those categories are even helpful. I think we need to leave them behind. I don't think that's the world that we are ministering right now. It might have been the world that we were ministering in 50 years ago, 20 years ago even, but it's not the world we're ministering now. I don't think it's helpful to think in those categories. I think we need a more integrated view. Now, as part of our love and our expression of shalom in the community, I hope people are going to hear all about Jesus. And I hope they're going to want to follow Jesus because of that. And when we start talking about discipleship, and that's what discipleship is, it's the conscious, the intentional process of becoming a follower, a student, a disciple of Jesus Christ. But when we start to talk about discipleship, I think something we need to really start to grasp as a church, or I think we are grasping it, I think we need to go further, is that we're in a new context, we're in a new world. We're finding our way. We're trying to understand. This is virgin territory. We don't know where we are. We're kind of cutting a path. We're trying to understand. You know, the technical term is we're trying to exegete the culture, trying to understand it, to work out how in this culture do people authentically respond to Jesus? How do they embody that in appropriate ways for now? Not for 20 years time or 20 years in the future or 100 years in the past, but for now, what does that look like appropriately? We're exploring, we're prospecting. We're going to try some things and some things aren't going to work. This year, we're going to be trying things. Not all of them are going to work. It's because we're exploring. This is new ground. But my sense is that the church, that this church specifically, 20 years down the road, will not be the same as it looks today. It won't be the same that it looked 20 years ago either. It's like today is different from 20 years ago. 20 years' time will be different from now. I think that's something we just have to kind of roll with and be fit for purpose for the times that we're called in. My sense is that we need to be subtle. We need to be humble. We need to be thoughtful. We need to listen very sensitively and very attentively to what we're hearing, and most of all to what we're hearing the Holy Spirit say to us. We need to be careful not to drown out the whisper of the Holy Spirit by beating the drums of the past, if you want to use that metaphor. And especially, we need to be aware. Part of that sensitivity comes from being aware of the deep distrust and skepticism that our culture has towards anything to do with religion, church, Bible, anything to do with institutions at all. Anyone who's trying to tell me what to do, anyone who might be trying to take away my power. You see, especially with the kind of millennial generation, anyone sort of under 50 probably, or under 40 certainly, a real, you know, hang on, back off. Don't tell me what to do. Don't, you know, I'm not signing up to anything. There's a caution. There's an arm's length. And to be honest, you only have to look at history to understand why that has happened. And it's understandable. That's the world we're in. But thank God, and I'm kind of coming into land now, so if the band want to come back and get plugged in. Thank God. It is not our calling, and it is not our responsibility to defend the institution of church in all its historical manifestations. Thank God. It's not our calling to prop up an institution. It's our calling as a church to simply do one thing. And it's so much more simple than that. Our calling, first and foremost, and personally and individually, is to follow Jesus. Simple as. To live lives oriented towards an intimate, deep, rich, passionate engagement with Him. To live in a relationship with His Holy Spirit, who He freely gives to all of us. To live a life intertwined with His life as it is lived out amongst us. It's not our job to fly a flag for institutional religion or some philosophy or theology or ideology created in Jesus' name or even derived from Jesus. Although, of course, we're going to value our traditions and we're going to value where we've come from. We're going to value our brothers and sisters who have gone before and worked stuff out. But it's not our calling to prop all of that up, but to live a life of relationship with Jesus Himself. And the structures we create and the kind of church we are and the kind of church that we will be, even what we think church is, will all flow from that. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that You sent Your Son, Jesus, to be Your presence in flesh and blood on this earth. And I thank You that what You ask of us is simple. Although it's costly, although it's deep, although it's powerful, it's also simple. Jesus just said, follow Me. Follow Me. Father, I pray for this year that we as a church will follow You. That we as leaders, ministers, Lord, as folks who volunteer in all different sorts of ways, Lord, who are connected with this church in whatever capacity, whether we call ourselves by this label or that label, whether we're in the sound of My voice right now or not, but that we as a community will be empowered by Your Holy Spirit, that we will follow You, that we will hear Your voice, and where You are opening doors for us, Lord, where You are making the road straight for us, Lord, we will have the imagination, the courage, Lord, the creativity, and the passion to walk the road that You have given us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.